Over these last few weeks, as we have studied 1 Corinthians, we have seen and heard that factions had formed in the church at Corinth around the well-known early church leaders Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Some said, "I am of Paul." Others said, "I am of Apollos." Still others said, "I am of Cephas." The rivalries among these factions were bitter enough that not only did each faction celebrate their favored pastor, but they also tore down the other pastors. There are some biblical clues that point to this fact. 2 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6, Paul says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge." When reading Paul, it's important to understand that he uses sarcasm frequently, as we're going to see throughout chapter 4 today. And you see it here in this later epistle to the Corinthians in the phrase, "most eminent apostles." Because to whom does he refer? He refers to other teachers who had been featured speakers and leaders at Corinth after Paul had left. And these very men had undercut the authority of Paul by building themselves up while tearing Paul down. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." In essence, they say, "Hey, we aren't saying that he's not a good writer, but he's really not a good speaker. He's nothing to look at. And, I mean, look at his life. If you just look at the messes he continually finds himself in, you're going to agree he's not exactly a success story." More than that, these same men even suggested that Paul was untrustworthy at best and unstable at worst. 2 Corinthians 1:17. "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" These later teachers at Corinth basically told the church that Paul was not a man of his word. He was willing to say expedient things rather than truthful things. That Paul made commitments that he had no intention of keeping. And they questioned whether he could truly be considered an apostle at all. 1 Corinthians 9, 1-3, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul had planted the church at Corinth, pouring himself into it for 18 months, proclaiming Christ crucified for them, and they had responded in faith. But now, a few years on, a sizable part of the congregation had lost trust for Paul because of the poisonous words which had been dripped into their ears for some time. Now, we cannot know what I am about to say without a doubt. But if we consider that there were four major factions in this church, it's quite possible that 75% of the church was now largely opposed to Paul. But the same church was actively being destroyed, not only by this disunity, but also by sexual immorality, lawsuits among members, disordered worship, abuses of the sacrament, false theology, judgmentalism, and more. And if the church were to be saved from destruction, Paul had to act now. And yet, many in the church had come to believe that whatever authority Paul may have had in the past was no longer in effect. So if you've wondered over the last few weeks why Paul has spent so much time on establishing that all the apostles were equal in service at Corinth, and why he spent so much time establishing his own authority among the church at Corinth, you can easily now see why. And while these challenges will continue to be hinted at throughout the letter, it is here in chapter 4 that Paul largely brings to a close the arguments regarding apostleship that he has been making since the beginning of the letter. So chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul had already argued in chapter 3 that neither he nor Apollos were more or less important than the other. Paul had planted the church with the word. Apollos followed him. He had watered this church plant with the word. But it was God who gave the increase. The various apostles and pastors were fellow workers building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, their work would be judged valuable or not by King Jesus himself. Now, the Corinthian church had assigned value to their favorite pastors. And this value suggested that the individual man was far more important than he actually was in regards to the church's development and well-being. And they had lost sight that it was Christ's church, not Paul's church. It wasn't Apollos' church. It wasn't Peter's church. It wasn't their own church. It was Christ's church. In one sense, you could say they had overesteemed their pastors. But in another sense, you could say they had esteemed them not highly enough at all, because they had shown esteem for their rhetorical skill and personal talents, but in doing so, they had not shown esteem to their actual office, an office given by God to steward his mysteries, the word and sacrament that delivered Christ to them. Put simply, the pastor is but a servant, but he is also a servant holding the highest office given to man by God. He is the steward of that which delivers forgiveness, life, and salvation to all who believe. There's nothing more important than that. And the measure of that is not his eloquence, not his wit, not his charm, not his executive skills, not even his kindness. The measure is simply faithfulness. And the measurer of that faithfulness is not man, but Christ himself. Paul continues, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Paul uses the language he does here purposely. Judged by you or a human court. The church at Corinth was actively judging him, his skills, his motivations, his work. But these were not right judgments because they were not judging according to the word, but according to the world. And I and most pastors, and I'd suggest probably most of you, most Christians, could learn a lot from Paul's attitude about this judgment. He says, it is a very small thing. Paul's concern was not pleasing man. Paul's concern was pleasing God. When he says their judgment is a very small thing, he says this in comparison to God's judgment. He's saying that's the assessment which matters. Paul is so clear-minded about this point that he won't even judge his own work. In Romans 7:18, Paul says that in his flesh, nothing good dwells. In other words, even the very best things that he says or does is corrupted by the sinful flesh. And he knows that his own judgments of anything are corrupted by the sinful flesh. And so are the judgments of the church, and quite frankly, so are all of our judgments. Because of our sinful flesh, we never judge rightly. Paul admits there's no way he or the church could rightly judge his work at all. Only the Lord can and will. And on that day, even the hidden will be revealed, even the deepest secrets of the heart. Until that day and until those revelations, there is no basis for praise, even for the best, most successful works in our eyes. So Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. None of us should be in the practice of condemning fellow believers for that which is not clearly prescribed or proscribed by the Word of God. And proscribed is forbidden. There is, however, an occasion on which to judge rightly. There is an exception to do not judge, lest ye be judged. And that exception is when the Word tells us that one must do something or one is forbidden to do something. Here's why. Because God and His Word are one. What the Word judges is actually God's judgment revealed to us. And if a fellow believer will not obey God's word, he should absolutely be judged by the church. And we're actually going to see a specific test case of this next Sunday in chapter 5. And if a pastor or an elder is not faithful to the word of God, he should be judged by his congregation. But we shouldn't even dare to criticize, much less judge, a pastor, an elder, a fellow Christian for our own personal or preferential or petty reasons. Instead, we should put the best possible construction on their thoughts, words, and deeds. God is not going to judge a pastor for not being a good speaker. God is not going to judge a pastor for falling short of our desires. God will judge him for faithfulness. And faithfulness is not always equivalent to success. When will this judgment come? Paul says it will come on the day of the Lord. And until that day, we should hold our tongues unless we are using them to either build someone up or to call them back to faithfulness to God's word. And Paul continues, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul basically says here, I've used Apollos and myself to illustrate this important principle. Don't be divisive over men. Don't be cliquish. Don't be partisan. What makes you better than someone else? What makes Apollos better than me? What do you have that is not a gift from God's hand? You are not self-made men. You are God-made men. All that you have is gift, including your pastors and elders. These have been given to you, and they have been given in order that you would receive Christ and remain in Christ. Now, recall that Paul has previously expressed his disappointment that the Corinthians were carnal, that they were babes in Christ, unable to be fed with the solid food of more advanced doctrine. Instead, they were still drinking milk while at the same time believing that they were so remarkably advanced in wisdom. So here, we're going to see Paul's sarcasm come back super hard as he mocks the church at Corinth for their pride, for their pretentiousness, and for their patronizing of him. Verses 8 to 10. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Oh, look at you. You are already full. You don't need anything else from me. You are already rich. Go off, kings. You're already reigning. Man, I wish I could catch up with you. But to think God put us apostles behind you, not as kings, but as slaves and criminals condemned to death, the lowest of the low, and in a very public way. In fact, I guess you could call it a spectacle. Now, come off my performance for a second. An explanation of what Paul means here. When he says spectacle, he's picturing the arena where criminals were led in procession before hundreds and thousands of screaming Romans, think the Super Bowl, except instead of watching a football game, you have gathered to watch men and women be tortured and torn apart by starving wild animals and to be killed in gladiatorial contests. Worse, Paul says, even the angels have gathered with this crowd to watch their torment and humiliation. Let's go back to Paul's sarcasm, understanding the context. Ooh, I guess we are the fools who would undergo persecution and suffering. But you, kings, you are so wise in Christ that you avoid all that. We are the weaklings, but look at you. Ooh, so strong. We are dishonored, but you are such distinguished gentlemen. Now, I want you to take a moment and imagine you've written some Facebook post celebrating, even subtly, even with insinuation, how righteous you are as you complain about something that happened to you. Now imagine I show up in your comments and say this: are you coming back to church the next Sunday? What are you going to do with that? The reason I ask this question is this: how much does Paul not care about the opinion of man? How much he would say what he has just said? It's tough, but consider this as well. How much does Paul love the church at Corinth? Same answer. He would say what he has just said. We judge according to our feelings. God judges according to faithfulness. Paul continues, and this is not sarcasm. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. And we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. It's not sarcasm. This is a reminder to the church of what their pastors had experienced in the service of stewarding the mysteries of God for them. They had been hungry, thirsty, they had been impoverished, they had been beaten, they were homeless. And meanwhile, they labored with their own hands in order to not put a financial burden on the Corinthians as they were just coming to faith. They returned blessing for cursing, they endured persecution, they entreated those who defamed them. And the last half of verse 13, the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Our English translations tend to politely translate this as trash, but more accurately, it would be translated as something that you'd find in an unflushed toilet. I'm not going to be super naughty, but I'm going to point you in the direction of what Paul is saying here. He is saying, we have been treated like, rhymes with quit. That is what he's saying there. Because this is a nice translation, the New King James, and most of our translations are, but it really is what you would find in a cesspool, in a sewer, in a chamber pot. He's saying, that's how we've been treated. But he says, that's how we've been treated for the sake of the gospel. In order to give you, the church, Christ crucified. Paul is sarcastic. He's also remarkably blunt with them. But listen to this next verse, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Think about how beautiful this is after what he has just said. Even after being disparaged by his own church, being defamed by these very believers whom he had led to salvation in Jesus Christ, he now speaks to them as a loving father who desires nothing other than their eternal and even temporal well-being. He loved them then, and Paul says, brothers, I love you now. He speaks to them as a loving father because that is what he considers himself to be. Verses 15 and 16. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. He says, yes, you've got other teachers. Some of them might be pretty good. But there's a big distinction between they and me. The instructor in this picture is a household slave that looked after a child's needs throughout the day. But Paul is saying, I'm not the household slave. I'm the household father. And I had proclaimed the gospel by which you were born again into Christ Jesus. Paul's exhortation, take after your father. Imitate me. Without context, this exhortation may sound kind of bold. Because why wouldn't he say, imitate Jesus? Why would he say, imitate me? Is he impressed with himself? Well, think about the context of what we've just read in the letter. He's basically saying, imitate me such that the world too treats you like, rhymes with quit. For the sake of Christ. Imitate me such that the world would treat you like a fool. Imitate me that the world would even persecute you and parade you before crowds to death. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Imitate me who has received. Keep in mind, the Corinthians loved their wisdom. Imitate me who has received a revelation of wisdom far beyond what you have. A very famous passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations given to me by God, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Two words, imitate that. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. The church at Corinth was beloved by Paul, but they had not been faithful. But his young pastoral apprentice, Timothy, was beloved by him and had been faithful. And so in Paul's absence from them, Paul sends Timothy to pastor them, to lead them, to teach them in the ways that Paul had previously led and taught them. And specifically in this regard, that they would find their strength not in themselves, but rather in Jesus Christ. That it would be the power of Jesus that would rest upon them. That in their weakness they would be strong. That they'd quit celebrating strength and power and rhetoric and eloquence and man's wisdom. But instead they'd celebrate weakness, because in weakness they would have Christ. But Paul also says, it's my intent not to be absent from you for long. So what am I going to find when I get there? Would Timothy's report cause me to hug my children or to remove my belt? Verses 18 to 21. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Options have been presented to the church at Corinth as they expect Paul's arrival. When he arrived, would he see if the men who were leading the church to disparage and defame Paul had the power of the word behind them, or if they were just talk? He would also see if the church had dealt with this problem in the meantime. Would the church, upon his arrival, have repented of their factionalism and disunity? When Paul came, would he be able to lead them with the gospel? Or would he have to bring down the full force of the law upon them in order that they would again know their need of the gospel, their need of Jesus, and again believe it? What do you have that you did not receive? It's all gift from the Lord's hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Amen.